Father, we come before you and open your word. We pray that we'd be pleasing to you and that you would grant us understanding and comprehension and then take the word and apply it to us, your living word, which judges even our thoughts and intents, and knowing that all things are open and laid bare before you with whom we have to do. So we trust you for that. Guide my heart, my thoughts, my words, and each one of our hearts as we feed on your word this morning. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning not in Luke chapter 20. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. If you go to the Psalms, it's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. It's one of the what we would call the poetry books. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. Now, this book is written by Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and it could be described, one way to describe it is God's view of man's view of life. In it we see a man named Solomon, who is David's son, King Solomon. We see him try all sorts of things to find meaning in life, and without God, it is all, and even says it at the beginning, it's all vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's meaningless. There is no meaning without God. In chapter 3, as he has tried a lot of different things, he records some things that he has observed in life to find meaning about it. But he at least observes an order or a structure of things that happen. Look at verses 1 to 10. We've seen this. There's even a popular song in my day about it. There's a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot, a time to kill, a time to heal, and a time for this, a time for that, and a time for hate, a time for love, and a time for hate, a time for war, and a time for peace, verse 8. But what profit is there to the worker from that in that which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. I've seen that. I've seen life. And then, referring to that, he writes verse 11. Look at verse 11. He, God, has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So there's a sense of eternity. Man can't fully comprehend the whys and the wherefores of life, but he senses deep within himself that there's more to his existence than just this, these few years on the earth. Virtually all of mankind over history has developed religious beliefs, and those religious beliefs include and are rooted in a preparation for life beyond, a life after death. In the Egyptian tombs, they give them food to take with them. We'll talk about a few things here in a little bit with the Greeks and the Romans did similar things, but all of these excavate burial sites throughout the world, and they're there buried with things to take with them to the next life. There's a sense of eternity. There's a sense of more than this life. Man senses this is not all there is, and he searches for answers to his question. And one of those questions is the question of heaven. Is it there? How does one get there? Well, today, it's been around a lot, but it's really rising now. The newest religion in our culture has come to dominate our culture. It's secular humanism, and it holds that there is no heaven. It is. It's been declared by some courts as a religion, although they will deny it. But it carries all the hallmarks of religion: dogma, dedication, and discipleship. How's that for alliteration? But this is what is right. You know what? One of the things about secular humanism is funny: absolute dogma. There are no absolutes. Yeah. Beyond that, there's a dedication. If you do not agree with our dogma, you don't even count. And by the way, secular humanism and Marxism started 150 years ago or more. It's the same idea that if you're wrong, you don't even count, and your death wouldn't matter at all. It's all for a higher humanistic goal. Well, if there were absolutes, it would be, but anyway. And there's discipleship. There've been riots or demonstrations, I should say, over the last month. Has anybody noticed on the phone? Where did those kids get all that stuff? They become disciples of teachers, and they think that mankind is being cruel to mankind, or certain ones, and all of that. Well, anyway, don't need to get into that, just to give you a sense that secular humanism has it has come to dominate our culture. As any religion, it has its, like I say, dogma, dedication, and discipleship. The only difference is that this set of beliefs denies any existence past this existence. They deny the existence of any deity. And tacitly, then, they won't quite say this, but you can probably find places where they have. But without saying it, if there is no deity, no God, no creator God, especially creator, there is no higher supreme being, then that makes me the supreme being. I get to decide. I get to live my truth and other lies, you know. But I get to decide what is good and what is evil. Sounds almost like Genesis 3, doesn't it? Well, it is. In this religious philosophy, there is no afterlife and there are no absolutes. So when the question of heaven is brought up, their answer is no, there is no heaven. Because a rationalistic view, and they're saying they're rationalistic, and they are, what's the other word? They're rationalistic and relativistic. Those are the two big things that dominate. The rationalist view says nothing can exist that cannot be seen or measured, which is really strange, because it is the secular humanist will call for a belief in dark matter. What dark matter is? Neither do I. But there has to be some matter there to hold this universe together, because there's not enough matter that we can measure to account for all the gravity. There has to be more mass somewhere. There has to be something that holds all things together by the word of its power. Oh, wait. Yeah, slipped. I'm into humanistic heresy there. I mean, their heresy. They'd call that heresy. But they say there is no God, and that conveniently avoids accountability to a person in higher authority. And this person in higher authority, they would set absolutes. But since there is no one in higher authority, no being in higher authority, I can set my own absolutes and actually claim there are no absolutes. Any rights or wrongs are relative then. That's why I said they're relativistic and rationalistic. But any rights and wrongs are relative to the whims of culture or to an individual's desires. The question of heaven is for them is and for every human being, is there a there to go to? And that's not new. Now, in Jesus' day, generally, the Jewish people felt that there was life after death, and there was their desire was to go and sit down with Messiah in the kingdom and spend an eternity being honored as the people of God and with Israel as a new as a renewed nation here on the earth. But they did believe in an afterlife. The Greeks also, when you were buried or put in a tomb, you were given coins. They left coins with the deceased person so that he could give that to the ferry boatman, the ferryman, to take him across the river Styx into the realm of the dead. Even the Romans, they said most people ended up in the fields of asphodel. Anybody ever heard of the fields of I just happened to look it up just because the Romans were there, and the quote is, "It's so where asphodel, where souls here wandered for eternity in a field of asphodel flowers." Wonderful. But there was a group that did not believe in an afterlife. They were called the Sadducees. And that's why you call them sad, you see. You know I was going to use that. So they believed that there was nothing after death, and that informed their way of living, which is doing in our culture today too. They were Jews. The Sadducees were Jews in Jesus' day who were in one sense, did you know this? They were in one sense, they were more orthodox than the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees held the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis all the way to Malachi as scripture, but also just as authoritative were the commentaries on those. And excuse me, I think the Mishnah and can't think of the other name, but the writings of the rabbis, the commentaries on those, and the traditions that the elders had piled onto those things, Sabbath laws and observations and washings and all of that, they held all of that. The Sadducees didn't. They said, no, it's just the scriptures. Not, we don't hold to the traditions of the rabbis and all of that. But their problem was that what they considered really scripture was the first five books of the Bible, and everything else was commentary to that degree. The great authority and the most authoritative of scripture was what they called the Torah, the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And in all of that, within that framework, they claimed they found no evidence of life after death, and so there was no resurrection, even though resurrection is taught in the Old Testament. Take a look with me just briefly. Job, just older than Moses in a sense, but written probably after Moses, but still recorded. Job chapter 19, I think you're familiar with this. Job 19, 25 through 27. Job saying this, Job 19, 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. He knew there was more to this life than just this life. More to life than just this life, we might say. Psalm 16, this is Peter referred to this in referring to Christ. But David spoke this about himself also. Psalm 16, you got Job and Psalms. Psalm 16, beginning with verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So you didn't just become nothing. You did not just turn to dirt. Couple more. Psalm 49. Just a couple more in the Psalms. I think, yeah, we'll just, there's others, but Psalm 49, verse 15. Just simple. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Selah. And then 73:24. My heart was embittered, I was pierced within, I'm senseless and ignorant, and nevertheless I'm continuing with you. Verse 24, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Maybe one more, Isaiah 26, 19. I went through these again, was it this morning or last night? Isaiah 26, 19. Oh, yeah. Pretty obvious. Your dead will live. Isaiah 26, 19. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. There's resurrection. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 talks about the same thing. Some to judgment, some to punishment, to blessing. But there is taught in the Old Testament scriptures resurrection, a life after death, and there is a place where the God will receive his own to himself. But they did not believe it. But believing there was no afterlife, how that informed the living of a Sadducee, for instance, and the modern day things too, might be summed up in this. Get all that you can get it as soon as you can get, keep it as long as you can keep it, because this is all there is. Yes?
Wasn't it Ezekiel where God brought the bones to life?
Yeah. That's
they knew that story, right?
But that was not in Genesis through Deuteronomy. That was all in the commentary. See? So they'd say it isn't taught, and Moses doesn't teach resurrection, so there is no resurrection. And we'll show you, we'll give you an argument for it, and it's the interesting way of their use of their argument is something. But as we were talking about, they pursued, well, if that's the case, get all that you can get it as soon as you can get it, keep it as long as you can keep it, because this is all there is. That their pursuits in life, and the Sadducees were known for this. They were very wealthy. They were very materially oriented. They were the ones who basically held the concessions for the temple sales of animals and coin and money changing and all of that. Although they were a minority, they held the majority on the Sanhedrin, and they always had, they had for the last 100 or so years, 200 years probably, it was a Sadducee who was the high priest. So they were the ones who ran things. And so when Jesus upset the coin changers and all of that in the temple and cleaned out the temple, that really caught their attention. And as we've said before, Sadducees did not like Pharisees and vice versa. Nobody liked the Herodians, but all three groups came together to get rid of Jesus. And this was the Sadducees' thought, that we will present him with a problem that he won't be able to answer in front of his disciples, and he will lose credibility, and we will diminish his impact. At least that seems to be what they thought. What they do, their idea is to stump him in front of his followers, diminish his influence. They had a great question, but it came from a faulty foundation, and Jesus exposed that. They presented their conclusion from Scripture, and then Jesus then answers with his correction by his own statement, and then the correct use of Scripture. And in so doing, he settles the question of heaven. Let's look at verse 27. Back, take your Bibles again, go to Luke chapter 20, verse 27 and 28. We'll look at that first. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, we talked about who they were, who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Every Jew revered the law, the Torah. As I say, the Sadducees held the first five books of the Bible as the most scriptural, or if you will, the most authoritative. And they knew Jesus had to say it was too, that the Torah was scripture. Although Jesus called all the rest of it scripture too. But Jesus had to acknowledge the truth of their statement because they were quoting scripture. What he was quoting was this. You don't need to turn to it, but it's Deuteronomy 25, I think. It's verses 5, yeah, 25, 5 and 6. It says this. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. He shall be the firstborn whom she bear. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Well, the Latin term for brother-in-law is levir, L-E-V-I-R, and that's where we get the term levirate marriage. This is that principle. It was an idea that came down through their history, but really wasn't practiced much in Jesus' time. So what was happening here? They were telling him, this is what the scriptures say. Now, and they were presenting to him a hypothetical, an academic question to see, we call it a theological question. It was an academic issue to make a point. And then they tell a story. Let's look at verses 29 through 32. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And verse 30 is probably the second shortest verse in the Bible. And the second. You got to memorize a verse. There's one for you guys. Any kidding. And the third married her. In the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the wife died also. What have we got here? We got seven brothers. And the first brother, a brother takes a wife. And he dies. The second brother says, I'll marry her. And he dies. And the third marries her. The fourth or the fifth one probably would not want to eat the mushrooms anymore, or whatever it was. We don't know. The point is, this is a ridiculous story. It's highly unlikely. It's possible, but highly unlikely. It's all an academic exercise to make their point. This was a philosophical ploy. Things theoretically possible, but highly unlikely. But they wanted to set this up because they were using a philosophical ploy called reductio, did I get it right? Yeah, reductio ad absurdum. You can hear from the Latin, you can hear the English out of that. It's reduction, a process of reducing it to the absurd. It's a process of refutation. You refute something on the grounds that absurd and patently untenable consequences would ensue from accepting them at the issue. If this was true, then take it to its final extent. That's absurd. It can't happen. And this is what they were thinking. Untenable consequence would be seen in the next verse. We'll get to that. The ironic thing is, you notice they're using an absurd situation to show absurdity. Just an interesting thought. I had him. But look at verse 33. That's the situation, Jesus. Now, verse 33. In the resurrection, which we don't believe in, and you say you do. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. And we know, Jesus, in the law of Moses, in the books of Moses, in Genesis 3, says the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. How can eight people be one flesh? That can't. Which one is she going to be married to? This is an absurd conclusion. This can't happen. Scripture would have to contradict itself. By the way, the interesting thing is, well, that was their conclusion. It was wrong for the same reason other false religions like Mormonism and Islam are wrong. They're wrong for this reason. Other false religions like this are wrong. They all project earthly, temporal components onto heavenly and eternal issues. By the way, that happened a lot in the Second Great Awakening. You got a lot of weird theologies coming out of that too, because they had untrained men, and they said, well, what do we do about this, pastors? Well, I don't know. If I were God, that's what I do. So that's probably what God, that's why God did it, because that's why I do it. It's not what it says in Scripture. But, for instance, I've told you to hang your theology on this, and it's legitimate. Why is everything happening? Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. That's the why. Why did God create man? You've probably heard it. Well, God was lonely. He needed fellowship, as if the fellowship of the Trinity wasn't enough. As if God was incomplete without us. It makes me feel pretty good, though. He does not need us. He uses us for his glory. But anyway, this was their idea. They had come to this conclusion because they had taken, and you can probably guess what earthly temporal components they were imposing upon the eternal situation. Matthew and Mark record this that Jesus said. I think it's significant. Jesus prefaced this responsible read in Luke with this: "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. The reason you're wrong, you don't understand the word, you don't understand God. May I say, you don't have a high view of scripture, you don't have a high view of God, and you'll make mistakes." They took an earthly view of scripture and of God. They did not know him, and so, quote unquote, created God in their own image, so to speak. They did not have a high view of scripture, and they did not have a high view of God, and therefore they came to a false conclusion, which Jesus would correct. Look at verse 34. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." Right there. The sons of this age in this context refers to those who are alive in this what we call space-time continuum, this earth, this heaven and this earth. Biblically, it is the age before time ends. It is the age before time ends and eternity continues on. By the way, eternity is there. That's why God can say, "I am." Not "I was" and "will be," but "I am." In this world and age, people procreate. People die. People have children. People procreate. Marriage was instituted in this creation. Genesis chapter 2, God puts them together. In Genesis chapter 1, he makes male and female and tells them what? Be fruitful and multiply. So one of the purposes of marriage is children. But also in Genesis, at the end of Genesis 2, he says it's not good for man to be alone. And God provides a helpmeet suitable for him because of the need for companionship. And out of that, need to procreate, or the necessity of procreation to be fruitful and multiply, and man's need for companionship, and you have God's beautiful plan called marriage. It's built for this creation. Then Jesus adds this in verse 35, "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." Oh, there's so much. Anyway, this is a statement of dogma. Jesus is speaking authoritatively. He's not quoting a rabbi. He's not saying one of the rabbinical teachers of the past has said this. He is speaking as one of those having authority. He is speaking, and by the way, they're getting this from the mouth of God. So this is dogma. This is truth. He is telling them what the situation really is. In that age, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. We'll get to the other stuff first, but he's saying in the eternal age, in eternity, there is no marriage. There is no getting married. By the way, do you see the men and women in there? Who gets married? Guys. Who gets given in marriage? Gals. In that sense, in their perspective, in their culture, men and women go to heaven. Sorry, Islam and whatever. I'm not sorry. That age, the eternal state, Jesus, by his own authority, is telling us something about it. That age is eternity, and that begins when, as Peter says, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Time as we know it will end. There is heaven. Question, is heaven there? Yep. There is heaven. Well, who goes? Those who are considered worthy to attain. Raise your hand if you're worthy. No, kidding. Some of you got it. That's in the passive voice. Not those who have made themselves worthy, but those who have become or been considered worthy. How do you become considered worthy? Well, if you look at what Jesus was teaching, you repent, you take up your cross, you follow him, You copy the tax collector in Luke 18 and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God uses the righteousness of Christ to make you worthy. And you then hit the mark or attain to resurrection of the dead. That's why I've said the mechanism of Christianity is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you are the righteousness of God in Christ, you're clothed in Christ's righteousness, you are worthy to go to heaven. You are worthy for the resurrection. You have attained that. And that's what Jesus is speaking about when he's calling people to repent. He says, remember how he said it in Luke 11, I think, unless you repent of your sins, or Luke 13, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, these have attained to the resurrection from the dead. And in that, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They hit the mark. That's the case for every person who will be in heaven, because every person to be in the presence of God must be covered in Christ's righteousness, because our own righteousness is not good. It is filthy rags. We have only one plea, and that is Christ. That is Jesus' statement. There will be people who are considered worthy of resurrection, and they neither marry nor are given in marriage. So your question, well, whose wife will she be, is a non-starter. It doesn't happen there. There is no marriage. That will not be a question. And then he goes on. What will we be like? What will it be like? Those who are considered worthy, verse 36. There's no marriage. And then verse 36, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. You can almost see three characteristics there. But it's how people get into this age through resurrection, and with few exceptions. And in that age, Jesus authoritatively says they neither marry nor are given in marriage. There'll be no need to be fruitful and multiply. And our union with Christ, with each other, there will be nothing more intimate than that. So companionship will be fulfilled. There's no need to multiply. There is no need for marriage anymore. Your husband or your wife will still be your sister, your brother or sister in Christ, though. And you will be closer than you've ever been, because the two of you, and with everybody else, will be joined with Christ in him. Beyond that, our status will be immortal. Death will be swallowed up in victory. As 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And that's because for us, one, we'll be like the angels. And in this context he's talking about, we'll be suited for eternity. This mortal puts on immortality. And we are suited with a different kind of glory that is changed to suit living in the eternal state. Anybody ever been to a big church where they quote 1 Corinthians 15 over the nursery? It says, I tell you the truth, brethren, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a nursery joke. But we will be changed. We will have a new nature suited for eternity, like the angels. The angels can exist in eternity, and we will be able to exist in eternity. Two, we will be sons of God, that is, sharing his holy character, because three, we will be sons of the resurrection, will be related to and through it to Christ in his resurrection. Sons of, by the way, means those who are characterized by the same nature, the same characteristics. So we will be related to God because we are parts of the resurrection. We'll be suited for eternity. Things will change. The question of heaven is just about settled because of Jesus' authoritative word. But what about the scriptures? Jesus said, this is what I tell you. Well, yeah, but scriptures say that. No, you don't understand scripture. I'm going to tell you scripture. And this is where he proclaims scripture. And you look, how did the Sadducees miss the resurrection? They misunderstood scripture, and they did not understand the power of God. And Jesus uses what they had agreed was authoritative scripture to show them. He also does the reducto ad absurdum, in a sense. But he doesn't quote Isaiah. He doesn't quote Job. He doesn't quote Daniel. doesn't quote the Psalms. He goes back to what they all both agreed, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He goes back to Exodus. He replies this. Let's take a look at verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses, whom you revere, showed in the passage about the burning bush. Do you see the passage about the burning is all italics that's added? Jesus said, in the bush, he said. Because they didn't have chapters and verses, but everybody knew what that passage was. They could turn to it in their scrolls, their Torah. It was, we call it Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let me read this to you. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near me. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Probably this was what theologians call a theophany. It's an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. Sometimes the angel of the Lord's, and then here it says literally God spoke to him. Jesus being the Word, it's probably the one who spoke of the Trinity. But here we have in Exodus 3, 1 to 6, for instance, we have Jesus quoting Moses, who is quoting God. And as I say, probably a theophany. So we have Jesus quoting Moses, who is quoting Jesus. Okay, that's pretty authoritative, quoting himself. But here's the point. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had died years and years, centuries before, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had not been raised, then once they died, they would have ceased to exist. They would have gone. Nothing. No resurrection, no afterlife. They just, from dust to dust, they cease to exist. If that's the case, God did not, by the way, God did not say, and he should properly, if that's the truth, God properly should have said, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. But he doesn't. He says, I am the God of Isaac, Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob. You see, if they had ceased to exist, one would have to conclude that from that passage that God was the God of non-existent nothings, which is absurd. Yes, Moses, I am the God of nothing. That's silly. That's absurd. But they had not seen that. The Sadducees had not seen that. But Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive. They have been raised. They do live. It's interesting, in John chapter 8, remember Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it. Jesus spoke with Moses and Elisha on the Mount of Transfiguration. These men, we all know that, but the Sadducees had not seen it, but it is the truth. When Jesus said, all who die in faith are raised to eternal life, that is the context of what Jesus means when he finishes that this statement. He says, for all live to him. He says that the dead are raised, the God of Abraham. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Meaning that all those that Jesus had been speaking about from verse 35 on, those who attain to the resurrection, they all live to him. Or live in him. It's a different way it's translated. Jesus in many ways answered the question of heaven. It is real. It can be entered once this life is over, either by death or by rapture. It's not like this temporal existence. In light of these eternal realities, it becomes man's greatest quest is to find this heaven. If heaven does exist, and it does, then it is, this life is this short. Eternity is measureless. So it is man's greatest quest. his ultimate destiny. Well, the one who is truth has revealed how that can be done. To use John 14:6, he is the truth who shows you himself the way that leads to himself. Again, the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He told Martha. He told Martha in John, remember John 9? No, John 11, excuse me, John 11, where Lazarus died. Jesus made sure it was 4 days. Oh, Lord, if you'd only been here, you could have made him well. Oh, he'll rise again. Oh, Lord, I believe in the resurrection. No, Martha, what? You did it again. Martha, what? Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Not I know how to get there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will not perish. What does he say? Will live even if he dies. There's life. Well, the question is heaven. The answer is Christ. Where is it? Where he is, where he is from, and where he is returned to. How does one get there? Only through Christ. What is it like there? You know, it's like Christ. You know, I hate to pop people's bubbles, but I do not believe there will be golden slippers to wear. Sorry. I don't think you'll be interested. It'll be neat maybe to see translucent gold streets above you and below and around and all. But where's your focus going to be? On him. So wherever he is, that's heaven. And what it's like him. We get to rule with him and we get to serve him. All of that's in Revelation 22. What a joy it is. Without Christ, it may as well be get all that you can, get it as soon as you can, and keep it as long as you can, because this is all there is. Or as that foolish rich man earlier in Luke said, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That is, by the way, the tragic conclusion to which much of the world around us has arrived. Eat, drink, and be merry. This is it. But if heaven exists, and it does, then it should inform how we live. For the believer, it's this, and Brother read it this morning, 1 Peter 3. You should, if you want to do some devotions this week, go to study this. 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, it wasn't because you were so valuable that he just couldn't get along without you. But by his mercy, that's mercy, does not give you what you do deserve. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You can live every day with a hope of this life and of the life to come, really. That's the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Paul will say that in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ hasn't been raised, we have nothing. We're of all men most to be pitied. But he has been raised. So we have a living hope, and that hope is what is promised, that we will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. And it will not fade away. You can look through all those things. It just doesn't change. It doesn't diminish. It isn't polluted. It lasts. It is there permanently. It's like eternal, outside of time. It's an inheritance which is reserved in heaven for you. You had a reservation? Oh, I'm sorry. Yours faded away. Yours perished. Yours got spoiled somehow. No, it is not. It's reserved in heaven. And how? You who are protected by the power of God, not by the power of your character and how you can build yourself up. Protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, little various trials, but the proof of your faith, more precious than gold, the tested by fires, to found and result in praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then now you have not seen him, you love him. That's a litmus test, beloved. true believers love Christ. They want to love him more. They want to know him better. They want to love him more. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's one of the things that was a great boon to the growth of the church in the early days. They could not understand how Christians could die that way. They died in hope. What did Stephen say? One of the first martyrs. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. And his face was like shining. And what happens? It is with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. It's a soul thing, everybody. It's like that death holds no fear, as that songwriter described it. We are those who belong to eternity, stranded in time for now. For the secular humanist unbeliever, it is almost a mercy that he is blinded by the God of this world in some ways. All that awaits is the horrific realization that this life is not all there is, and that takes place when it is too late. There is accountability. There is judgment to come. It is the same for everyone in a false faith. Instead of multitudes of wives or 70 virgins, pick your cult or your false religion, there will be the awful awareness that their God was false and they lived in rebellion against the one true God. John MacArthur is quoted as putting it this way: there is only one God, one Savior, one true religion, one holy book, one gospel, one way of salvation. All other religious claims are lies, deceptions, doctrines of Satan and demons that lead people to eternal hell, along with all the immoral, irreligious, atheistic, hedonistic, naturalistic unbelievers. This is the exclusive truth of Christianity. Beloved, we talked about, we can't open their eyes. God is the one who opens their eyes. But we can pray, and we can witness, and we can live a life consistent with this living hope, a joyful life that is trusting in and obeying and following Christ exclusively. We are a testament to them regarding the question of heaven. That's why we're here.